Good morning. I'm glad that you're here, and I trust that we'll enjoy a fresh reminder from the life of Josiah. And today's thought is a little bit different. We've been thinking about spiritual revival and rebuilding God's people spiritually from that historical portion of Scripture in the book of Chronicles. We've looked at the life of Hezekiah and now his grandson Josiah. But today, our topic is the final revival. It's a sad note to remind ourselves that because of the failure and lack of spiritual reviving and sincere turning to the Lord, the nation of Israel faced a dreadful judgment that came upon them from the hands of their God, a disciplinary stroke. Won't you turn in your Bible to follow the text, and we have some interesting portions from which to read. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, the final revival. A number of people have very kindly offered to write the letter to the widow of this month. You notice that we have the names of seven widows up on the board. They are wives of workers in this country, each of whom have had some connection with our assembly or people whom we have known, and we are fellowshipping with them. Our missionary money will go to these widows, and they will receive it in and around the holiday time. And it would be very nice if you would remember them, and your generous gift I know will be much appreciated. You can put that in the box in the rear, and then the persons that have signed up, they'll receive the check that will be equally divided upon all, unless you would like to designate a special gift, and then you could write the name of the worker there, and then that would be included with the gifts. And then the persons who have signed up, they'll take that gift and write a personal note and pass on our love and greetings and an earnest desire for their blessing and encouragement. These are women who have given much of their lives, a couple of whom are rather lonely and tired and maybe not just feeling the happiest that they could be at the holiday season. And I am sure your kindness and your gift will mean much to them. Chapter 35, 2 Chronicles, the final revival. We have traced through two generations, and now in the young grandson of Hezekiah. Hezekiah began a remarkable revival during his day. He was enthroned by the coincidence of circumstance as a very young boy, and he started out in a most dramatic and remarkable way, and I am sure that you have not remembered the very simple but very significant thought. He had God in his mind. His actions were motivated because God was the object of his interest and care. And for that reason, he took no effort to expunge from the nation any in the opposition to him. He took no effort to persecute others that might rise up as kings, which was characteristic for centuries amongst the changing over of kings in the Eastern world. But what he did do was begin immediately to build the house of God, to clean it out and develop a pattern of worship and praise. And the whole thrust of his lifetime was Godward. His own son turned out to be a wicked king who reigned a long time in a depraved, wicked manner. And then, strangely enough, in God's own grace, God allowed that man to repent and be restored and spent the latter part of his years in a most interesting fashion, Manasseh building and struggling to do that which was right, and God blessed and encouraged him. But even though he turned at the end of his life, his young son Ammon took over, which was the father of Josiah. And when Ammon was put into the throne, he immediately plunged the nation back into idolatry. Now, physical, literal idolatry is not understood so much by us in our land, for we have not had, on the whole, most of us, exposure to the use of a physical idol to represent a god or a deity, and we worship that. But it is very easy in the New Testament language, because the Spirit of God reminds us, covetousness, which is idolatry. If I am a covetous person, I am an idol worshiper. I am a self-idol worshiper. I am thinking more of myself and desiring for myself and gaining for myself, whether it's money or property or influence, whatever it is I covet after, that is self-idolatrous. And we reminded ourselves last week that that is the wicked idolatry of the city in which we live, the age in which we live, and we're all too vulnerable to it. To think of ourselves and lose sight of our God. Well, Josiah is making a valiant effort to break with those things and focus the attention of God and God's people back upon their Lord. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Josiah had Jehovah in mind. His interest was his God. These little statements linger in my mind because in reading or preparation or looking at other verses and text and musing and seeing the writers of other expository books and different theological works, it floods my soul with the thinking, and I don't have many books written prior to 16 or 1700 really, but in the last 300 and 400 years of Christendom, there have been many great godly men. And their primary thought was to engage the spirit and the mind of God's people with the Lord himself. And that when you serve the Lord, not a pastor or a congregation or a family. And that when you give, you don't give to a worker, you give to the Lord, and the Lord does his work. That when we pray to the Lord to effect his work. We all need to be more engaged with our God and preoccupied with him. Now, they'd always had Passovers. They'd always remembered these activities, and they celebrated these various kinds of things, fitting them in at their own convenience. But what seems to be upon this man's mind is, he kept the Passover unto the Lord. And that's the thrust of this man's heart. Back in the book of Leviticus, which you know is not one of the historical line books. Now, see, you were here at Sunday school, weren't you? If you're not here at Sunday school and you don't understand the Old Testament very well, you really ought to block out that time and be here at 9:30. At 9:30, after a little song time and an enjoyable time of fellowship together, we're going to have a continued series of studies, which is an overview, a survey of the Old Testament. And if we have any foretaste of what's going to happen later in the book that came out in these first five books, the Pentateuch was made orderly and clear, historically woven together with little inserts of observations by editors, and you're going to have fastened in your mind a good grasp of the Old Testament. You must be here. You're not going to understand your Bible till you understand the Old Testament, and until you get a good panoramic survey view like this of the book, it will begin to fall into place and books will begin to be self-expository once you see the reason for their having been written. It's important to know those things. But in the book of Leviticus, which is a book that's describing the circumstances of an approach to God, first half of the book, or the first section, is the way toward God, and then the latter part, the walk with God. In the light of our relationship with God, the Jew had established certain patterns and rules. Well, in chapter 23, there are the feasts of Jehovah. The feasts of Jehovah. Great, momentous, significant historical events for the nation of their annual calendar year, where their mind was brought back to God and engaged with great Jehovah, their deliverer. When the Lord Jesus came to this world, there's a textual observation made that slips away from many of us. But six separate times in John's Gospel, we're told the Passover, a feast of the Jews, the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast of the Jews. You see the difference between being a feast of the Jews and the feast of Jehovah? When the Lord Jesus arrived in this world, he was no longer the one that was being worshipped and honored by the feast, any more than we can say today, the Lord's Supper. Oftentimes, it's not the Lord's Supper. When we gather for communion, it's not the Lord's Supper, and you know it in your own heart. It's just our supper. We convene our regular Lord's Day ritual on Sunday evening. We have a communion time, and for some of us it is a ritual. We are non-participant, we are thoroughly unprepared, sin unconfessed, never abstained or separated from during the week. We come in our mind preoccupied with a football game or social events or a dinner, and we slip in and sit down and take communion, and that's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord is looking for genuineness and reality. and a vigorous commitment of ourselves to Him. And then the other peripheral things of life, they will be taken care of. The Lord said it concisely, clearly, sharply, seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. He wanted to keep unto the Lord the Passover in Jerusalem. Now this great national festival that was going to be abused and be desecrated and be rendered absolutely null and void by the time the Lord Himself appeared, you would think that the Christ, the great Passover Lamb of God, why, that would have been the great reviving time of the nation, but they never knew who He was. They never recognized Him, thoroughly rejected Him when He came, because they had already done that. But in Josiah's day, He had kindled amongst God's people out of commitment in the 18th year of His reign and put things back into order. Now He wanted to keep a festival that would be really unto the Lord. Notice in verse 3, He says at the end of the verse, serve now the Lord your God and His people Israel. There's a number of phrases that appear. They were going to plan on having this national annual festival. He said unto the Levites in verse 3 that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, the king of Israel, did build. Where is the ark? They still had the piece of furniture, but the thing that was so center and pivotal during their journeys in the wilderness, that was the vehicle of tremendous triumph and victory in Josiah's day, the mark of the presence of God, they didn't even know where it was. They had to run around and ferret it out and find the ark and bring it back to the temple. For you see, they had taken the ark of the covenant of the Lord out to install their idols. We don't do it with moving furniture, we do it quietly. Gradually we push the Lord back and center our attention on this. We push the Lord farther back and center our attention on that. Of course, usually it's always a very good thing. When we're young, it's our school. We have no time for the Lord because I've got to pass school. I have to do the best I can in school. And we don't really honestly admit that if we put the Lord first, the Lord would help us and we'd do better in school. But then we're married and then, oh, well, we've got my family and my spouse. And now it's that that's so important and the Lord gets pushed farther back. And then our business comes to the foreground, or we've got to make this work, because after all, I have a home, and the Lord gets farther back, until He is almost pushed out of sight in all the debris of our way of life. And so it's no different for them. They do it physically, literally, as an illustration for me to understand what's happening in my life. That I get so busy and so preoccupied and so engaged with a multiplicity of things that when they say Thanksgiving Day, what does Thanksgiving mean? For what should I give thanks? Should I give thanks for the fact I'm in a free land? Should I thank the Lord because I have a home and a car? Should I thank the Lord? What is it that you should really thank the Lord for? Sometimes it's the last on the list to realize that the mercies of God have attended my pathway for 56 years. He has protected me on the highway. He has fed and clothed me. He has portioned out adequate for me to live. Greater than that, when I became an intelligent human being and He quickened my soul, I trusted Christ as my Savior. Then He comes into my life and gives me spiritual blessings and can turn problems and difficulties into profound lessons. Can turn the sins of my life into deep insight and illumination about God. He can rescue me from an abysmal, selfish life and cause me to live a life that will abide forever by doing the will of God. Not a life that's going to be consumed at the judgment seat like wood, hay, and stubble. Consumed because I've spent it on myself and tangible things. The things that I can see are temporal, but the things that I cannot see are eternal. And that's the realm that God works in. And He's trying to touch us and create within us through the pressures of life. And beloved of God, I know some of you well enough to know you're going through great pressures. There are emotional strains, economical difficulties, physical pain, all kinds of hardships and burdens that you go through. I run my eye through the phone book and have little jottings in pencil because sometimes they're erased when God answers prayer and lifts that burden. But my, some of your names have an awful lot of erasures and pencil marks and things for which to pray. I know that we are a burden people. And I know that in the city around us is a city submerged and sunken in preoccupation and things of the world and time and sense. But God urges us to be a thankful people, to look beyond it and see the things that really matter, to see the things that are eternal and significant. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Well, if we're going to have a really a thankful time and a profitable service before God and a season of real jubilation and have a real festival unto the Lord God, things have to be done right. So in verse 4 we read, it was done according to the writing of David the king of Israel and according to the writing of Solomon his son. In verse 5, according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren the people. Everything was in harmony and consistent with and according with the rules and regulation. Where did they get them? The book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where the law was rehearsed and explained and amplified and instruction came out. My redeemed people, I have a pattern for you to follow. Now, you can choose your own way, but if you want to please the Lord, do what the Word of God says. That's what rings in the ear of Josiah. Now, almost every one of us in this room know the way of salvation. And you would be horrified if I interjected one little sidling of my thought about the salvation of your soul. But we think that everything else then is up for grabs, and we can choose how we meet and how we remember and when we take communion and how we serve, and all of those things are given to us in the Word of God. And the mark of revival, whether it was during Hezekiah's time, or during Josiah's time, or during Jonathan David's time, or Jonathan Edwards rather, or coming up into contemporary times in the Great Welsh Revival, or into the early part of this preceding century in our own land on the campuses of Princeton and New York, it was all the same thing. Back to the Word of God. What does the Bible teach? What does God want? And that's what frees the Holy Spirit. But selfish thinking cuts that out. Because we always want to intrude our opinion. So in verse 6 we read, so kill the Passover, sanctify yourselves, and prepare your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Look at verse 18. There was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Why? Because they did what the word of God taught. They might not have liked it. They might not have understood it. They might have had their own preferential treatment. They might have rather had different kind of herbs or a different kind of roasted meat or didn't like to have unleavened bread. They might have had a multitude of their personal preferences, but they did what God wanted. God said it was the greatest national Passover. No Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests, and the Levites, and all Judah, and Israel. Israel's in captivity. But some of those souls have been warmed and encouraged, and they've made their way out of those northern counties down to attend the Passover. They're leaving the idolatrous captivity of the Assyrians. Remember, Josiah forced his way up into that northern area where the Assyrians had held them captive and urged those people to break away as far north as Naphtali, the northern extremity up in the rough hill country. And they came down to keep the Passover. You see, spiritual revival built upon the Word of God and the genuine heart and mind of God's people kindles and blesses and enlarges. And it's not limiting and confining. That's the protest of the carnal mind. That's what they thought in Corinth. In Corinth, they say, why, it's a straight, narrow, we need to be enlarged. The Apostle Paul says, you're as enlarged as eternity when you're in fellowship with God. It's not a narrow path to walk God's pathway. It's the path of eternal purpose and plan. That's God's design. And they did according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, let's pause for just a moment. What was it that they did? And why did they do it? Let me read you a very interesting and significant portion. In the book of Deuteronomy, the rehearsal of the law, the second reminding for the nation of Israel of the law that was given at Mount Sinai, they went over these festivals. And this is what is said. And I just want to remind you of this. Catch the word and listen to the expression that appears four times in just a few verses. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and of the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name. There shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember that the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of thy life, and there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificed the first day at even remain until the night, that thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at the going down of the sun at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. Thou shalt roast it and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go into thy tents. 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly unto the Lord thy God. In Egypt, under a tremendous bondage and enslavement, God, with the tenth and the last plague, a plague that brought death upon all that were not covered by the blood of a Passover lamb. And when that little lamb died, all of Israel were told the way of salvation. And all of Israel were told that you'll take a lamb on the 10th day of this first month and wait and look at it 4 days before be sure that it's a good lamb, a healthy, wholesome, not diseased, the best lamb that you have, and that little lamb will die and its blood will be shed. And the blood will be sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintel, all the 3 overposts. Nobody would tread on that blood. They put the doorpost over. Now, inside the house, you're going to have a roast lamb dinner. But you have unleavened bread. You eat the lamb with your shoes on, your robes gathered up, your clothes on your back, ready to pack and travel, because I'm going to deliver you from Egypt. They had spent hundreds of years in enslavement and captivity. They had been wickedly persecuted. They had left the bodies of loved ones there. They had been treated and abused and shamed, and Joshua was amongst those that experienced the agonizing oppression of having to work and slave like a common laborer at the imperil of their lives, and now God was going to strike Egypt with a death blow. Every family, every flock, every herd, the first animal, the first son, the firstborn would die. Everybody would taste death at this momentous event, but not those that were protected by the Passover lamb. What was the purpose? To deliver them from Egypt. To separate them. To break off with a connection with Egypt and everything that suggested oppression, slavery, bondage. The New Testament tells us Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ died like a Passover lamb, that you could break with Egypt. You say, well, I live in the United States. I've never been in Egypt. Ah, but Egypt is a picture of the wealth and the genius and the achievement and the greatness of the world in which we live. The biblical picture of Egypt, it was at its zenith as a nation. Remarkable achievements as far as architectural and engineering design, as far as achievement in education and scholastic things is concerned, a tremendously great, powerful nation, and it pictured all that this world is and how it holds us in bondage. And that's why Christ died, as your Passover lamb, that you might be able to take him out of this world, even though you live in it, that your spirit could be delivered and that we could be free from the bondage of this world and not entangled with the affairs of this world. And what God did for the nation of Israel through the Passover lamb, he wants to do for you and me through Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. That I would see myself crucified unto the world, and the glory of the world, and the prestige of the world, and the gain of the world, that I might be set free and not held in any kind of enslavement or in bondage, that the things of this world will not chain me to get ahead and have a greater position or more wealth or more influence or more effect or more recognition. What does that mean? Why, it's perfectly possible before you and I leave this auditorium that some of us will leave at the trumpet sound after the dead are raised and we join them and we're home in glory. Then what will the worth of this world be to us? Even the silly little car that I keep cleaning and try to wax and make look good. That one little suit with a special tie that kind of appeals to me visually. Now, is there anything wrong to wear a suit and a tie? Of course not. But to go in there and dust it and look at it and think of how nice it is and be occupied with myself and hope somebody will observe it and notice it and comment on it, well, that's nonsense, isn't it? Because I'm still the same person wearing that or wearing something less or something better. That's not the important thing. And God's people were delivered out of Egypt 4 times. Out of Egypt. Out of Egypt. Out of Egypt. For what? Unto the Lord. Now, one interesting way in which they did it was to eat unleavened bread. When the little Jewish girl was going to be married, mother would give her a gift. She didn't have wax paper that she could take out of a roll and rip it off, so she put it in a skin to keep it damp and moist. It was sourdough. It was fermented dough. In order that the continuity of her loving mother, along with all of her recipes that she would give her. I don't know if they had little 3x5 cards in boxes then, but the mother would give her daughter these recipes, and with it a little package of sourdough. And that fermented dough then would be used, and it would be passed on and start the next family. And the whole thought was continuity. That my family is here, and now I bring this on to start anew. And the prestige and the glory and the names and the recipes and the love and the ideals and the standards of God is passed on and starts a new family. It's a lovely little token of the continuity of the family. But at Passover, you're going to leave Egypt, no unleavened bread. Get rid of all the sourdough. Get rid of everything that ferments. Get rid of everything that corrupts and bloats and extends and puts out of shape. You have to eat unleavened bread. And that's exactly what we're told in 1 Corinthians. Let me read it to you. And this is more of a direct reference to us in the Old Testament story. But at least then, the story begins to have much more meaning for us. Listen to the statement that is given here. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. See, get rid of those things that connect with the past and the world. Get rid of the leaven of this world that's in your thinking. It's permeated your mind. It's diseased your soul. It's perverted your thinking. Corrupted your patterns of life. Purge out this leaven, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast? For me, it's obvious. This great redemptive feast that we have, this Christian experience that we have, commemorated at the Lord's Supper. Let us keep the Lord's Supper now as identifying ourselves with God's people. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So you see, our story has a very real application. God says, I have saved your souls now. I'm going to take you out of Egypt. I want you to be my people. Keep the Passover. Remember my power in delivering you. Be thankful and have a gala harvest of thankfulness to me for what I have done for you. And then he turns to the church, much more modestly, to a handful of people, and he says, here, this is my body. Remember me. And what will it do for your soul? If you've purged out the leaven, if you've confessed the sin, if you're trying to do something unto the Lord, it'll remind you of a tremendously victorious death that freed your soul from the flames of hell, that freed your soul from the grip of the world, that brought you into communion and fellowship with God, that opened up opportunities. Now, there are some people in this world that will insist you have to have unleavened bread at the communion service because of that phrase. Now, I don't know of any bread that's made with malice and envy. It's usually something a lot more substantial, like grain and salt or whatever it is. He's not talking about literal bread, is he? And that's how great divisions are caused amongst God's people. And it doesn't make much difference whether you have leavened or unleavened or wine or juice. Let that go for the argumentativeness of carnal people who are not interested in doing for the Lord, that want to be engaged down here. God says, put away the malice and wickedness, and with sincerity and truth, remember and live your life like one that is broken with the past. This is a tremendously exhilarating time for them. In verse 7 of chapter 35 of Chronicles, Josiah gave to the people of the flock, lambs and kids, Passover offerings for all that were present, 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. This is more than was given by Hezekiah. This young man, so genuine, just poured out and gave to the people. What gain would that be for him? To give away this wealth and this power and this influence, this marketableness, this demonstration of his rule, because his mind was unto the Lord. He wasn't engaged with what he was keeping. He gave liberally. Now, I don't know what the average ox would go for today, but if you had 3,000, would you give them to others so they could have a Thanksgiving Day meal? If the average ox cost $1,000, would you give 3,000 of them away? Well, we'd think more than twice before we do something like that. We read those words so lightly. He gave flocks and lambs and rams and goats and herd and oxen, and then others struck by his generosity. They began to give. Do you see, one of the marks of people that have broken with Egypt, one of the marks of the people who understand the Passover and have severed from the world, is that their wealth and well-being and strength and vitality and mind is to be done unto the Lord. And Josiah had the spirit. And he sets a prime example for us. And Maya was an exhilarating experience for them. And he swept everyone in little Judah along with them. And some came down from Israel above in the northern countries and peeled away from their idolatrous practices and committed themselves in. And everything was done the way God wanted it. Josiah didn't say, wow, what a great time. I'll wedge in a few of my desires. No, the way God wanted it. Get the priests and the proper families to do the right thing. God has a pattern for his people and how they should do. It wasn't pickiness. It wasn't exactingness. When all the animals were provided, verse 10 says, so the service was prepared and the priests stood in their places and the Levites in their courses according to the king's commandment, and they killed the Passover and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands and the Levites flayed them all night long. And for their enjoyment and pleasure and encouragement, in verse 15, the singers of the sons of Asaph were in their place according to the commandment of David. One of the great forebears, it's going to be a wonderful thing if the singers would sing the praise of God to encourage God's people. And there they had their roast lamb dinner. And they had their bitter herbs to give it flavor and savoriness. Really, today, to me, there's nothing better than a good leg of lamb dinner. A little mint jelly, some onions sliced in, brown potatoes. Oh, it's a delightful thing. But these people ate it together in fellowship with one another, enjoying each other before the Lord. Remembering what God had done for them. Can you do that? Can you today remember that God has delivered you from this world? In the book of Galatians, Christ died to deliver us from this present evil age. And it's just as evil now as it was back then in the year 56. It's just as evil now and more so. Christ delivers us from this present evil age and the encroachment and the tentacles of this wicked world. How can we break it? By keeping our Passover. By keeping up the breaking of the continuity. Where Monday through Saturday, we get plenty of the continuity of the leavening of this world and the malice and the wickedness and the defiling thoughts and the things of this world intruding. And then we keep our Passover and remember the Lord on the Lord's Day evening. And we break with Egypt. And we try to refresh our souls and clean up our lives and live with sincerity and truth. And from us there should pour out praise and worship and adoration. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord would look down and he'd make comment about the Lord's Supper this evening? There was no Lord's Supper to that kept in all of Houston way back in the early days, as it were in the days of those there at the chapel. He's interested in what you think of him. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. It is a good thing to free our spirits. We need not rely upon hymn writers to free our spirits. We rely upon the Word of God. It might mean that sometime this afternoon I separate myself a little bit from the family and think a little bit. It might mean that I should glean a little bit more and confess some things that are inappropriate. Whatever it takes, that I might come with a full heart. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, that we should have not the old leaven, the things of this world, and the things of the flesh, and human thoughts, and human feelings, and human emotions, and human ideas. We break with that. We break with Egypt and the world, and our minds are engaged, and thus moved by the Holy Spirit of God, we are free to bless Him, to praise Him, to muse upon Him. And in our own words, every individual piece presenting to God from the musings of our own soul, and some verbally, publicly, offerings of praise and worship and adoration. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. Just a question, when was the last time someone in your family heard you thank God for His goodness? Does your wife, your husband, your children, grandma and grandpa, is a neighbor, does anyone ever hear us thank the Lord for His favor in delivering us from this world? I find sometimes my thankfulness is reduced for the mercies that God has given to me. I'm just thankful to be relieved from discomfort sometimes. I'm just thankful for being able to meet bills. I'm thankful for food and clothing. But oh, how my heart is moved when I realize how sinful and selfish a person I am, that God has saved my soul and helped make a break with the world that I might live a life to Him and to be able to thank Him for the remarkable gift of His only beloved Son. What it meant to that loving Father to watch that Son expire in agony, dying in the cross for the guilt of my sin. He bore my sins in His own body on the tree. And knowing that, I still do those things that are judged by God to be sin. I still will allow myself to be sucked into an attitude or a word of mouth or a fleeting thought. How thankful that if any of us do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even our Passover Lamb Himself, in heaven, on our side, our advocate, making intercession for us. Tremendous provision is ours spiritually. We should break with all the spiritual lethargy that binds us. Rupture the shackles that entangle our mind. Christ, our Passover, has been offered. Are not we going to do better than Josiah? How much more that we have to thank and praise and worship our Lord. It is indeed a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord. He had a great life. He had a sad death. He died in willfulness. He died trying to battle with Egypt. He was warned by the king of Egypt. Josiah went out to fight with him. And the king says, I'm not here for you. You're just a little nation here. Just step aside. I'm only passing through. I'm on my way up to Assyria to destroy the great empire that controls you. Get out of the way. And poor Josiah, at 39, the prime of his life, willfully decides that he is going to try to conquer Egypt. You see, the Passover had already demonstrated that. God has the power over the world. God can give us freedom. We don't fight in battle. We lose in the battle. And poor Josiah, he dies. But in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 3, we read from verse 6 to verse 10, that Jeremiah the prophet wept when Josiah died. Jeremiah the prophet wept in the city of Jerusalem, and the whole city gathered with him, and they wept at the loss of a great man, and they instituted, listen closely, they instituted a memorial to break bread and drink a cup of wine to remember the death of a great man. Very interesting thing, isn't it?
And from that time on, they have done that in memoriam of one that's lost. And so the Jew well understood when our Lord Jesus in that upper room said, "This is my body, which is for you. Remember me. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, given to make remission of sins. Drink this and remember me." Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And you and I are urged with sincerity and truth to break with the past, rupture the hold that the world and the things of time and sense have on us, and turn our hearts toward him with thankfulness. Now, at this season of the year, how much more so? What joy can be in our hearts for the temporal mercies and the spiritual blessings we've been blessed beyond most people. Above and beyond your burdens, may God free our hearts to be men and women that worship in spirit and in truth. Shall we pray? Our great God and Father, our hearts are delighted to be reminded of this great man of old and the revival that was begun in his day and time, and how sad to realize the people rejected his leadership. We are thankful for the spiritual lessons that can be gleaned, and we pray that in view of our blessed Lord Jesus and this Lord's Day, the privilege and the opportunity to remember him, that we might keep our Passover, as it were, our Lord's Supper, the memorial of our wonderful victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might keep it in sincerity and truth. Help us to confess and forsake all the impediments, to free our spirit, and to be a thankful people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you join me and we'll sing a very delightful hymn, number 97. A thousand thanksgivings we give, blessed Savior, to thee.